Man, you can turn to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to pick up in Matthew 9, verse 9, and go through verse 13 today. So Matthew chapter 9, 9 through 13. And what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks in Matthew, I know we've been in Matthew for a long haul now, but over the last couple of weeks, just the most recent recap, is that Jesus has been ushering in his earthly ministry. And that's been characterized by his teaching with authority. He's been healing people with all kinds of illnesses and ailments. He's been casting out demons, and he's been showing his command and his authority over even all of nature. And it is creating this wrestling question that Matthew keeps bringing to the forefront: who is Jesus? Now, in the broad scope of things, Matthew's gospel is laying out for us that Jesus is the promised Savior that is promised from the Old Testament. He's the promised offspring of David who is going to usher in the kingdom of God. So he's not just a good teacher. He's not just a guy who does crazy miracles. He's not just a guy who can walk on water or who can speak and tame the wind and the waves. So throughout this, we've seen some of these statements from Matthew that say that the people were amazed because God has given such authority to men. But in the reality, God hasn't given such authority to all men. He's just given it to Jesus. Right, and even the disciples in the boat, they say, who is this guy that the wind and the waves obey him? And they're wrestling with and trying to figure out who in the world can do what Jesus is doing, and if Jesus is doing them, who is he? Right, and that's driving this question throughout Matthew. And today, when we get into Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, the question is going to continue to kind of percolate, but for an entirely different set of reasons. Because in Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13, what we're going to see, or what we're not going to see, we're not going to see Jesus performing any miracles. We're not going to see him calming the wind and the waves. We're not going to see him driving out demons. We're not going to see him healing people who are sick, but we're going to see an aspect of Jesus's ministry that drives a certain group of people to say, who is this guy and why is he doing it this way? And as we ask that question, those same questions ought to hopefully continue to speak to our day and our culture. When we look around, there's nobody who can do the things that Jesus is recorded as doing. There's no one in all of human history that does what Jesus does. And when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, hopefully that same amazement hits us as Jesus is not just somebody who came to give us a good example. He's not just an example of this is what it looks like to live for the Lord, go and do your best. He is somebody who commands all of the hosts of heaven and who deserves all of who we are in a way that no one else does. But Jesus's behavior today, what he does in Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13, is going to, I hope, challenge us in the way that we view the world around us, but also challenges the way that we view Jesus and forces us back to a biblical view of Jesus and what it means to follow him. So Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, if you remember, it's been a while since we've been there, but in Matthew chapter 4, we saw something kind of similar to at least verse 9, where Jesus called some Galilean fishermen to follow him. Right, and Andrew, Peter, James, and John, what we saw in Matthew chapter 4 is when Jesus said, hey, come follow me, they immediately dropped what they were doing. They left their nets, they left their dad in the boat, they left their business, and they followed Jesus. Right? It's like this isn't the first time that we've seen somebody dropping everything to follow Jesus, but now we see Jesus calling somebody from an entirely different walk of life. And he calls a man that is named or called Matthew. He's also in the other Gospels, he's called Levi. He actually is the author of this Gospel. The Gospel of Matthew is Matthew the tax collector who dropped everything and followed Jesus. And he sees Matthew sitting at the tax booth doing what tax collectors do, right? Collecting taxes. People would go and they would pay their taxes. The tax collector would send it on to Rome. And so if you remember, at this time, the people of Israel, the land of Israel, is occupied by Roman authorities. They don't have autonomy over themselves. The government that they have is not the one that they want. They have the military of the Romans is stationed throughout the area to make sure that they don't revolt or they don't try to take their land back. So they're an occupied people. And if you can imagine, as an occupied people, say that somebody swoops in tomorrow, conquers the United States, and we all become under the oppressive occupation of a different government from another part of the world. And then imagine that oppressive government then comes to your door and says, time to pay taxes. We don't like paying taxes anyway. Like if somebody from your own government comes to you right now and knocks on your door and says it's time to pay taxes, we get a little like, I don't want to do that. But imagine now it's somebody even farther removed that is there not by invitation. It's not the people, like it's not your people. It is an entirely different people who are occupying and sitting on your land and saying, now give us your stuff. And then imagine that your neighbor, who you've known your entire life, works for that government collecting taxes for them. And he's the one that comes to your door and says, hey, time to pay taxes. And then imagine that neighbor not only collects the taxes that are required to send on to that government, but they take extra for themselves. How much do you like that person? Well, that's the picture of this. Matthew, he's a Jew. He's an Israelite. And he works for the Romans. He collects taxes to send to the Roman government, and then he enriches himself, like we see, we'll see in a minute when we go to a parallel in Luke chapter 9. But these guys were notorious for not just taking the taxes that were due, but then taking and skimming from the top and enriching themselves off of their kinspeople's backs. Now, if you think about that, you go, how much do we like that person? So what's not written in Matthew 9, verse 9, is the context in which Matthew would have been despised by all of the other Jews. He probably would have been despised by the Galilean fishermen who have to pay Roman taxes on their catch. Can you imagine Jesus is being followed by Andrew, Peter, James, and John? They've been with him. They've been on the Sermon on the Mount. They've listened to him. They've been hearing about the kingdom. And they remember Jesus saying, come follow me. And they dropped everything and they follow him. Can you imagine Jesus' invitation to somebody they cannot stand as far as the job that they do? And then can you imagine just how incredible it would be that this guy goes, okay, and leaves the tax booth and follows Jesus just like the fishermen did? It seems like we've probably read Matthew 9, verse 9 how many times, and it's a routine. It's like, yeah, he called Matthew. Matthew got up and followed him. But Jesus called to himself, he called to his ministry somebody that nobody among the people he's trying to minister to would have liked. Like, it seems counterproductive. Like before, Jesus draws crowds, and then he runs away from crowds. Now he goes, you know who we should add to the mix? A guy that everybody hates. Let's do that. What's incredible is that Matthew does exactly that. He follows him. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago in Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 18 through 22, we looked at two guys who said they would follow Jesus wherever he would lead. And one of those was a scribe. He was an expert in the law. And what we see is interesting here is Matthew, this despised tax collector, is willing to do what the respected teacher of the religious law was unwilling to do, which was follow Jesus wherever he goes. The scribe said, I'll go wherever you want to go. And Jesus said, but you don't understand. I don't have anywhere to lay my head at night. And it's not written in there, but it's implied that the scribe probably goes away unhappy. Then there's another guy who says, I'll follow you, but I got to do these other things first. And he's called a disciple. A disciple comes to him and says, somebody who has been with him. Another of the disciples said, let me go first bury my father. Somebody who was close and somebody who should have done exactly what Matthew is doing in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And then you get to this guy who, by all accounts, is cut off from his people. He has cut himself off from them by his choice in jobs. Who now, at the invitation of Jesus, drops everything and follows him. So what I'm trying to drive to you, hopefully, if you just want to write in your margin or if you're taking a note, Jesus calls and this unlikely follower accepts the invitation. Somebody who at face value everybody else would have looked at and said, not that guy. And there's two aspects of this morning that I think we need to wrestle with. One of which is, for some of us, there might be, the thing in common here is that we would see people who Jesus would invite to himself and say, not that guy, not that woman. Lord, do you even know? Do you even know what their life is like? How could you possibly? Right, we might have the heart of the Pharisees that we'll see in just a minute. But on the other hand, I've met people over the years who say, well, maybe I could follow him, but I just don't think he would want me because of the things that I've done. I don't think Jesus would extend the invitation to me because if he knew what was in my heart of hearts, if he knew what my life story was, he would not invite me to follow him. And Matthew, the thing that is Matthew is driving at here in Matthew 9, verse 9 is God is calling to himself people who are unworthy of being called to himself. And we're gonna hit that hard in just a minute. He's calling unlikely people to himself. He is calling to himself the people that we would look at and at face value would say, I don't think that person's going to follow Jesus. Nor would I feel comfortable saying, come follow Jesus because, like, your life is messy. I just don't know how that would work. And we see this drawn out in verses 10 through 13. So not only does Jesus call Matthew to follow him, and Matthew gets up and follows him, this incredible faith to just leave what he's doing and to embark on following Jesus just like the fishermen had done. But then Jesus goes and he reclines at their table. In Mark chapter 2, there's a parallel passage in Mark chapter 2, and it makes it clear that the house that Jesus goes to is Matthew's house. So he calls Matthew to follow him, and Matthew drops everything and follows, and then invites Jesus to his house and throws this big dinner for Jesus and his disciples and invites everybody he knows. Now, who do you think a tax collector hangs out with? Other tax collectors. And what's fascinating about this is it says that many tax collectors and sinners, that's a really broad category. But what the category implies is that they are the people in the society in which everybody would look at them and say, not those people. So Jesus goes, and when it says that he reclines at the table, what it is saying is he didn't just go and make a house visit and sit in the entryway and go, ooh, this family's messed up. I just came, I was polite, we're leaving. When Jesus reclines at the table, he is accepting Matthew's hospitality, and he is like he's literally like laying on the floor at the table, reclining there. They didn't have dining room tables like we have now. They would lean on the floor against the table. They would recline. He's accepted the invitation to go and not just like, hey, thanks for following me. I'm going to be outside while you get your stuff and get out of the mess. He says, I'm going to come in to the mess. And another thing that I find interesting about this is it says that when he was reclining at the table, many tax collectors and sinners came, and they were reclining with Jesus and who else? And his disciples. They were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And again, that's a simple phrase. But before Jesus, would these disciples have ever gone and had dinner at a house with sinners and tax collectors? Probably not. They probably would have been like, we can't eat with those people. We're not eating with the guy who defrauds us and gives it to the government. We're not going there. And yet, don't overlook this. Don't miss this. Jesus' disciples do what Jesus does. Like that sounds really simple, right? Jesus' disciples, Jesus' followers do what Jesus does. That sounds really like duh. Jesus' disciples say what Jesus would say. Jesus' disciples go where Jesus goes. And again, we're like, that's really elementary. And yet, notice that it is transforming these guys' lives to where they are sitting at the table with Jesus while he's doing ministry, and they're directly involved in it. And when the Pharisees hear about it, it's not that they find the disciples outside going, oh man, Jesus has 5 more minutes at this table before we can get out of this neighborhood. They are at the table, eating and drinking with people who, by society standards, by the Jews' standards, and you're going to see this in just a moment in verse 11, by the Pharisees' standards, they should never have been eating and drinking with. And the Pharisees see it and they say to his disciples, why in the world does your teacher do this? Now think about this. Like a guy who is growing in region-wide fame, he's healing people. People are bringing sick people to him from all over the place and he's healing them. He's teaching with authority wherever he goes. People can't wait to see him. Last week when Justin preached on the guys laying the paralytic down through the roof, like people are literally tearing the roof off to get to him. Where do you think a guy like that would be eating dinner? Probably not at a house of ill repute. And they go, So they're wrestling with, they're hearing and they're seeing what Jesus is doing, and then they go, but why in the world is he then eating with sinners and tax collectors? And notice that the question doesn't come to Jesus, it comes to his disciples. They don't go to Jesus and say, Jesus, what's your deal? They go to his disciples and say, what in the world is your teacher's deal like? In other words, they're planting seeds of doubt, like your teacher's messed up. He's leading you in a way that nobody else would go. Why would you do that? And Jesus, when he hears it, though, he answers them. Before I move on there, though, notice that there's a couple of things. I think we like to think that we would identify ourselves. Like when we read a biblical narrative, we usually kind of associate ourselves somewhere in the narrative, right? And we would probably like to think that we would be in the disciples' shoes. Like, yeah, we're right where Jesus is at. And the reality, as I got ready for this morning throughout the week, is that we're probably a lot more like the Pharisees than we are about the disciples. We are a people who have been incredibly saved by the grace of God. And yet, how often do we get offended at lost people for acting like lost people? How many times are we disgusted by people who live in such a way that is just consistent with the way they see the world and the way they see God? We're offended by it. Now, hear me. We ought to be a people who see the disconnect between what God has created us for and how life is playing out in a broken world. And that ought to grieve us. Like, there's a whole lot of ways that the way that the world is playing out versus God's design is in an absolute disconnect. Like, I'm not telling you be blind to the disconnect. What I'm saying is, what is our response to the disconnect? If our response to the fact that broken people are not living out God's design apart from God's work in their life, and we stand back and go, I can't believe you're doing that. Why? Why can we not believe that the world is acting like the world? Why can we not believe that the world doesn't accept the truths of who God is and the realities of what he has done when they're blind to it? It would be like staring at somebody who's in a dark room without any light, and they're stumbling around and trying to find their way, and we're standing there knowing what is in the room and saying, why are you doing it that way? That's dumb. Like, don't you know there's a table in the middle of the room? No, they don't know there's a table in the middle of the room. The gospel is clear, the word of God is clear, that apart from God, we are dead in our sins. Like, we're not just, like, kind of choosing not to do what God says, and we're, it's not just that we're rejecting God's truth and we know it. It's like we are completely blind to truth, and we think, honestly, our culture believes it can craft its own truth, and it believes it. It's not saying, well, I know what truth is, and I'm just rejecting it. They honestly believe that what they are doing is right. Now, I'm saying, see the disconnect. Be grieved by it. God has made them for so much more than this. But if our response is to be offended and say, not those people, we've missed it. And see, like, the Son of God takes on flesh and he sits at a table with tax collectors and sinners, and the most religious people go, why those people? And Jesus answers, he says, because it's not the healthy that need a doctor. I came, like, this is the overarching part of what Jesus' ministry is. In Luke chapter 19, he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is why he has come. He has come to redeem messed up people. And our mistake, I think, often is we can somehow get into this mindset where we're not messed up and don't need the grace of God in our lives. In Luke chapter 19, I just referenced it, but in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, there's another account of another tax collector, and he's the famous one because there's a song about him, right? Zacchaeus, he was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Right? If you're singing the song in your head right now, you're welcome. If you're not, you can go YouTube it later and you can get it stuck in your head. You'd be happy. But he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. And when Jesus was coming through Jericho, Zacchaeus desperately wanted to see what Jesus was about. And so he couldn't see. And so he climbed up into a tree so that he could get like a bird's eye view. And out of all of the people, Jesus calls up to Zacchaeus, right? And says, Zacchaeus, get your house ready. I'm coming to eat at your house today. And again, can you just imagine? There's a whole bunch of good religious people in the crowd that Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm going to come eat at your house. I'm not saying that they weren't invited into the kingdom, but I'm saying that the invitation specifically that day was for maybe the most despised person in the group. And Zacchaeus invites Jesus into his home. Same thing, he has this huge meal for him. And then his response, so Zacchaeus' response, comes after verse 7. If you're clicking in there, I'm sorry, Silas, I'm leaving you somewhere in the dust. It says, when they saw it, when all the people saw that Jesus had called Zacchaeus and said, get ready, I'm eating at your house. I'm staying at your house. Zacchaeus goes with joy to get ready. And the response of everybody around it is to grumble. And they say, he has gone in to be the guest of a sinner. Can you believe that? But Zacchaeus stands and says to Jesus, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. There's this dramatic and radical heart change that comes in Zacchaeus. And Jesus says to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. So today salvation has come to the most unlikely house because he's also a son of Abraham. And then he finishes as the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. When we think about that statement, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, we parallel it with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9. The physician comes to heal the sick, not the healthy. There are subtle shifts and subtle changes that we can make to the gospel, such as Jesus came to educate the righteous. But Jesus doesn't say that's what his ultimate and primary purpose is. Jesus didn't say he came to improve the lives of the good. He didn't say that he came to do any other thing other than God's redemptive work to bring sinful people to himself. And the question is will we be offended when Jesus pursues sinful people? Now, I want you to catch something here because we haven't hit it yet and I'm about to hit it square on. The irony, Jesus says to the Pharisees, a physician doesn't come to heal the healthy, but to the sick. The irony is that the Pharisees are just as sick as the sinners and the tax collectors. But they don't look it, and they don't think it. If the Pharisees recognized who Jesus really is and what is really true of them, they would have been reclining at the table too, to get to be with Jesus, regardless of who's sitting next to them. Romans tells us that there's nobody who's righteous. No one does good. Right? You know, there's no person who is. In other words, in using Jesus' words here, there's no one who's not sick. All of humanity is sick because of sin. But the Pharisees embody this way of thinking that says, well, we're good. We're healthy. We're put together. But these people, and the way their lives are, they're not put together. But not only are they offended that those people aren't put together and that their lives are messy, they're also offended that Jesus has come to heal them. One of my favorite games is people watching. People watching at a doctor's office is especially fun because then you can play the game, why are you here? Right? Without asking them, because you're not supposed to do that. But have you ever sat like in a waiting room, like whether it's the ER or wherever else, you sit in there and you just go, I wonder why they're here. And some people, it's like, oh, your arm is like that. You're probably here for a broken arm. Right? Oh, you shot a nail through your foot. That's probably why you're here. But other people, you go, I don't know why you're here. So the thing is, like, the Pharisees were also sick. They just didn't present the same way. Think about that. If you're doing triage on people, you go with people who are bleeding and, like, their guts are hanging out and all kinds of stuff, right? Like, that person needs immediate help. But at the same time, so what I'm saying is we are all terminally ill, but not everybody necessarily looks like it all the time in the same ways. And it's really easy to categorize those people as those who present as the sinners and the tax collectors. You could see their sin openly. Yeah, the tax collectors, obviously they're sinful people because of what they're doing. Like, and the broad category of sinners, like, they were known by their sin. Like, you could see it play out in their lives. Like, so the Pharisees and all who could see them say, like, we know who those people are because of what they do. But that misses out on that sneaky little thing. What about the people who seem to have it all put together? God's word tells us they are also equally sick. They are also equally disconnected and separated from the God who created them because of sin. It may just not be as prevalent to look at. But the problem is, for the Pharisees and for many of us who have grown up in and around church, or maybe we've just gotten really comfortable in church, we begin to subtly think that we're okay because of what we do, not because of what has been done for us in Christ. So now we go, well, I'm good because I go to church regularly. I'm good because I go to Sunday school. I'm good because I tithe. I'm good because I volunteer in these different ministry team areas. I'm good because I pray before my meal. I'm good because, and yet none of that is related to, I'm good because Jesus gave his life for me and now I'm wearing his righteousness and not my sin. And that's why I'm good. And so when Jesus says, I want you, Pharisees, to go and learn this, he's telling them there is something glaringly missing in your approach to people. When he says, go and learn what this means, he's giving them it's kind of like giving homework because they're missing something. They're seeing accurately the situation. Jesus is eating with sinners and tax collectors. That's exactly what he's doing. But they have no idea why. And so Jesus says, I want you to go and learn this. Learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, which is a direct quote from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. And the book of Hosea is all about God's pursuit of the northern kingdom of Israel. And I'm not going to go into the full Old Testament history of how things worked, but after Solomon, the northern kingdom broke away and the southern kingdom broke away. So there's 10 tribes that are all working as Israel and 2 tribes that are working as Judah. And Hosea is addressed to these 10 tribes who are, like, they're running as fast and as far away from the Lord as they can. And Hosea is a prophet who is called to go and share the word of the Lord with them in a really graphic way, right? He's called to take a prostitute for his wife, which is God's way of saying, this is who you are, people of Israel. This is who you are. You're not Hosea. You're the prostitute people, right? And he's calling them back to a right relationship with him. He's calling them to repent and to turn and to seek him in faith. But in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, he tells them, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. Because here's the thing, even as they were running as far and as fast as they could away from the Lord in their hearts, they were still offering sacrifices. And still saying, we're doing this for the Lord. There were people who outwardly, you look at them like they're still engaged in worship. And yet, the Lord is telling them, but your heart's not right. And so it's not that the Lord is in the Old Testament telling the people, like, I hate the sacrifices that I set up for you to do so that you would rightly engage with me in worship. But what he is telling them is, you have bought into the lie that engaging in the worship outwardly, externally, is the same as pursuing the Lord from faith within the heart. So a desire for steadfast love or a desire for mercy is a participation in the gospel at our heart level. And it is so easy to confuse our heart level with what we just do out of routine. So out of routine, we do say, well, I do, this is the checklist of things that I do in following the Lord. And I'm not saying like going to church is not a bad thing. Reading your Bible is not a bad thing. Giving is not a bad thing. Serving is not a bad thing. But if we do those things thinking that is why we are right with the Lord, we've missed it. If those things, however, come out of the overflow of a heart that is given over to the Lord, like that's what the Lord delights in. He delights in people who are wholly given to him, and then it plays out in their lives. He's not given over to, though, is people who are playing the part, but their hearts are disconnected and far from him, if that makes sense. So the Pharisees, outwardly, they look like bastions of righteousness. In fact, that's why when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Like they looked the part. But the problem was is that all that they were doing didn't flow out of a heart right with the Lord. It just flowed out of this is what we do and this is why we're right. And then anybody who doesn't do those things is not right. So they're not, in turn, they're not looking at the hearts of the people at the table with Jesus. They're only looking at what they can see. Now, most assuredly, when Jesus gets a hold of the lives of the sinners and the tax collectors, guess what's going to start to change? The external actions that they're doing because their hearts are being given over and transformed by the Lord. But far too often, hear me on this, church, far too often what we demand of people who don't know Jesus yet is to clean up their outward life first so that then they could come and be right with the Lord. And it's the complete opposite. The Lord is calling them to come and do the deep heart work and be transformed in their heart so that every other aspect of their life would be changed. And so are we a people who desire the steadfast love of the Lord, or are we okay with just external religious practice? Our aim, then, is a truth that is matched or married to compassion and grace. So we want to share the truth of the gospel. We want to share the truth of who Jesus is, but it has to be married with the compassion and the grace of God's heart for lost people. God so loves lost people that he sent his only begotten son to take on flesh, to live a perfect and sinless life on their behalf and go to the cross and die for them. And them was us. Apart from him. We have to remember who we are, what Jesus has done for us. So just four really quick takeaways, if you want to call them that. First one, or truths that come out of this passage. The first one is that followers of Jesus must share his heart for the lost and the unsaved. There's a good litmus test for us this morning. Do I have a heart for people who don't know Jesus yet? Do I have a heart that is gripped with compassion to see them brought from darkness to light? Do I really care if people go from eternal separation from God to eternal life in Christ through faith in Him? Does that ping on the radar of my life at any point during the day? Do I have a heart that matches the Lord's, or does it reflect God's heart for lost people? Now, again, hear me on this. It's not participating in sin, but it's inviting them to share into the gospel. Am I investing? Am I sharing life with people who don't know Jesus yet? Or is it an aversion? Go, I can't with those people because they don't know Jesus. Well, how are they supposed to know Him if you remove yourself from every sphere in which they're in? Like, we've talked in the past about wisdom of where to be and when, and accountability and going with someone else, but a heart for the lost and the unsaved. The second one, and ties right into this, is following Jesus leads us to go where He goes. We're followers. We're not participants on a cruise where we get our daily menu of activities and say, I'll do this one, I'll do this one, I'll do this one. We are people on mission with the Lord where we go where He goes. We're committed to follow Him wherever He leads us. And you get this in the disciples, there's no way. I'm almost like 99.5% convinced that there's no way these guys would be eating at the table with these people if it hadn't been for Jesus' work in their life. But they're there because they follow Jesus, and it's not just that they're there. I really believe they're sharing in the ministry because they're following Jesus. The third thing is the gospel reminds us who we were. When we preach the gospel to ourselves that Jesus came to seek and save sinners, what that has to hit to at some point is that that's who I am apart from God's goodness and intervention in my life. Apart from God's work of grace in my life through faith in Christ, I am just as sinful as anybody you can pull off of the street. You can pull the logs from my brain during the day and you go like, man, there's a battle going on between the Holy Spirit and Zane's flesh. But apart from the Holy Spirit, He looks a whole lot like the people I work with that I hate. His motivations can be just as screwed up. His thoughts can be just as screwed up. His actions can be just as twisted as the person who doesn't know the Lord. Because God's doing a transforming work, right? But if God wasn't in the picture, I am just as hopeless as anybody else in the world. There's not something inherently good in me that made it so that God would give me grace. And at the same time that we're reminded of who we were, we even in the middle of that, we now glory in the Lord of our salvation. That apart from Him, we recognize, apart from Him, we have no share in the gospel. But because of His great grace for us, He brings us into family. And then the last one, really uncomfortable. I'd like to end on the uncomfortable one. Living out the gospel will bring criticism from those who seem to have it all together. Let me say that again. Living out the gospel will bring criticism from those who seem to have it all together. If we are a people who share God's heart for the lost, and we are running after and pursuing people who are stuck in their sin and desperately need the grace of Jesus, when we go and we interact with people who are dead in their sins, there will be people who say, I can't believe you would do that. I can't believe you're having dinner with that person. I can't believe you're doing that. From somebody who seems to have all the right religious answers, seems to be godly, and yet criticism will come for those who want to see Jesus brought into the picture with lost people. So are you and I, are we ready for criticism? Are we ready for people to go, why would your church do that? Why would your church try to reach out to those people? Why would you spend so much energy and attention on those people? Why don't you do something like, and maybe I'm speaking a little bit too much out of experience. I've had people say, why don't you invest more of your resources in these things that would grow your church faster? Why are you messing with these people or doing these ministries? These ministries don't grow your church. I've heard that. I said, well, because the Lord has placed us in this community and this is where the needs are, so that's who we're going to try to reach. But are we ready for pushback when we do it, we go where the Lord goes? And we say what the Lord says, and we do what He wants us to do. It will bring blowback. Some of it's pretty minor. We just go, well, Jesus said, so we do. Ultimately, the question is about Jesus, not about His disciples. Why does your teacher, right? Why is Jesus leading us to do this? Well, because this is how it's laid out in his word. So that's why we do what we do. But my prayer for us is that God would radically change our hearts towards people. Because the honest truth is that we all have people in our lives where we go, not that person. And I pray that God would break our hearts for those people. Just as much as he broke somebody's heart for us when they shared the gospel with us. You realize that there was somebody probably in your life that invested in you, and somebody else was like, why are you bothering with that person? I know that person. And by God's grace, somebody stuck with you and shared the gospel with you. They held out the hope of salvation, and they offered you the invitation to follow him in faith. And you took it. And looking back, you go, wow, I can't believe my life was like that, and now it's like this. Look at what God's done in my life. That's an incredible thing. And here's the good news. God is still in the work of pursuing, rescuing, saving lost people. That's why he came. That's why he's empowered his church. That's why in his good grace, he hasn't just raptured us right to heaven as soon as we said, okay, I'll follow Jesus. Because there's still more people. Still more people that need to know Jesus. Will we commit ourselves to reach them?